I found it extremely fascinating that there's this thing called the Revised Common Lectionary. This is a massive biblical resource, and it is filled with like church calendar readings and commentaries, and it has been used for decades, and something which took 9 years to build and is now used over like 50 different denominations and used by millions across the globe. I found it extremely fascinating that that very resource that you could pull up on your phones right now thought it wise to not include any details or any thoughts regarding 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. None of it. As if the chapter, the very one that is open in front of you, didn't exist. Do you find that weird? Do you find that odd? I do. So the simple question then right now is why? Why? Well, from Pastor Ryan's like boogie night sermons these last couple weeks, like I get it. There's been a lot of like sexual impurity and pleasing God with our bodies, and that makes perfect sense as to why most would be uncomfy with their Sunday liturgy and readings having that element. But my verses for today are also omitted from this lectionary. And my verses have nothing today to do with sexual love, but brotherly love. So then, what about my verses that we're about to read make commentators and the majority of ministers and church members bother to the point of pretending it does not exist? Well, let's figure it out. Let's look at verse 9 of chapter 4. About brotherly love. You don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia, but we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more. So this stuff's rad. We're going to get into it in a little bit. I don't want to spend the majority of my time in these sort of weird, wild, random, basic words. Look at this. Verse 11. Seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Did you see why the lectionary would not have these in there? Anybody find these words odd? Cut them out, remove them. Anybody, right? This was deemed, verse 11, this was deemed too unloving. The entire portion about brotherly love, too unloving. The lectionary thought it was too excluding of others or too uncaring or too cold. As if Paul was exhorting this church to care less about their brothers and sisters and focus solely on their own agendas or ambitions in this Christian life. Now, collective church, this sadly is bad hermeneutics, meaning this is a bad reading and a bad rendering of these verses. But it does cast a little bit of light on certain shadow spots of our Western individualistic thinking of what it means to love one another, and hear me on this, with our vocations, with our ambitions, and with our attention. I think we all get it. Loving one another with our prayers and our togetherness and like hugs and donuts in the back and like dinners. Yes, and amen, we get it. But loving one another with my ambitions. But loving one another or loving the church family at my workplace. Paul is breaking new ground by inspiring us to, verse 11, seek to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Now, if you've been tracking with us in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, our author and church planter of this beautiful church, on all accounts, is happy with their progress. He's pumped in what they're doing. They seem to be doing pretty well. They're getting close to like the A rating sticker on their like restaurant window. They're close. If they address a few remaining holes in the boats. You guys, you're going to be incredible. You just got a few things you have to work on. And so from the last couple of weeks, our entire imperative of this chapter, if you want to know everything about this chapter, it is suspended by a single verse. That is verse 1 of chapter 4. Look at this again. We ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us on how you should live, and please God, everything is suspended from this. So Paul today moves from sanctification and erotic love to brotherly love. Pleasing God in the holiness of our bodies to the holiness of our responsibilities. From chastity to charity, so we please God. But again, in very surprising and disruptive ways. Verse 11, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work. And work. Now notice, collective, there is zero spiritual fuzzy vagueness in this. Zero. I think a lot of us get so frustrated as Christians going, oh, the grayness or the mystery of Scripture, I can't understand it. Are we not more bothered or disrupted or confronted when it's just completely clear? There are no mystical metaphors in these words. Paul doesn't deliver some ephemeral, esoteric, or ethereal instructions. Beyond that, get this, there is nothing in these words about how you or I feel. Lead a quiet life if you feel like it. No imperatives which seek to be sensitive to our dislikes or our preferences or our security blankets or our comfort zones. Lead a quiet life, mind your business, and work. It's so blatantly obvious and simple and practical. It's like the air we breathe. And honestly, to be honest, like, some may not even believe it's transformational power until it's like no longer in us. So now before we get into these, how do these imperatives sit with you? When they're on the screen behind me and we're reading them, how do they sit with you? Does a quiet life sound like an oasis in the desert or mirage in the desert? Does it sound like these are torture? Does minding your own business sound odd? Does it sound rude, against the grain of what a church should be? Do all of these sound like a giant no thank you salad? Like, this is gross, I don't want any of this. Do all of these feel like they go against your entire venture of what you're here in Los Angeles to do? Does it sound like the polar opposite of your current career path? If so, here's a warning I want to give. This is an absolute warning. Before we consume these plain, simple, basic words. Today is basic, y'all. It is basic. Following Jesus faithfully, a life pleasing to God, if that is our ambition, bolstering all other ambitions, if that is it, then pleasing God, hear me on this, you ain't gonna like this, then pleasing God could lead us into the twilight of quiet service, quiet work, and a humble reputation. See, here's a hard truth about what it means to please God. To please God means we give our brass keys to the Holy Spirit, allowing him to unlock like every door and repaint every room and burn the gardens and alter the architecture of our interior castle. That's what it means. And church, that can feel or look like success or failure to our peers or to us. Fame or anonymity, a simple, middling, unremarkable, and ordinary. Are we ready for that possibility if that's what it means to please God? One more time. Are we ready for all of that if that's what it means to please God? Are we okay with a life that looks like that if that's what God wants for you and for me? Yeah. If he wants us to, verse 11, seek to lead a quiet life. Okay, let's be honest. This is odd. Shouldn't we be getting loud for Jesus? This is odd. Do you want us, Paul, to be monks, hermits? Sounds awesome to me, to be honest. I'd love to be a hermit. It sounds rad. I'm confused. Is a quiet life like a quiet place? Right? Like, do we walk on sand? Do we not eat crunchy foods? What does this mean? I don't get it. Now, here's the thing. Paul's linguistics is confusing because this phrasing is wild, what he's doing. Essentially, it's this. And so if you've got like your Bible and you want to take a little note and you want to write above it, this is what Paul is saying. You ready? Make it your ambition to have no ambition. Be driven to have no drive. That's what he's saying. Dudes, this sounds awful. This sounds awful. Like, maybe Paul for, like, potato farmers in Idaho, you know, like, whatever. Like, I don't know. But us? You guys coming back from, like, podunk, lame house, Connecticut to here? What I'm excited about is your passion. What I'm excited about is your ambition. This is Los Angeles. So when I go out with burritos with you guys or whatever, and I say, tell me about the code you're writing, I actually care. Tell me about the celebrities' brats you're watching. I care. Tell me about the audition you're getting. I care. Tell me about the artisan coffee you're brewing. I want to hear all of it. I love your ambition. So is Paul really like telling you and me to like muzzle the dog? You guys got to bark. Like we all got to bark. I know we do. Is that what he's saying, to muzzle this? No, no, that's not what he's saying. So we need to break this down. And this is going to sting. Seeking to live a quiet life is used about four times in the New Testament, but each time it's implying things like, keep your mouth shut. If you're talking too much, shut up. Or rest. But each of those have an undergirding. Now get this. Each of those have an undergirding of tranquility, calm, peacefulness, stillness, settledness. So the same ambition or the same ambition like fuel or gasoline we put into our coffee brewing and our creativity, we need to put into our stillness, is what he's saying. Meaning seeking to be still as you wait for Christ's return, which we're getting into in a couple weeks, but it's like be ambitious to be settled in the job you hate. Be ambitious to be settled with your relationships that you currently have. I need more friends. Be ambitious to be still with who you have in present living. Simply be ambitious to please God with what you have, where you are, and who you are. Those are the three things so many of us came to LA to like mix up. Collective, in full confession, so many of you are getting to know me, but I am a simple soul. I am a simple soul who loves the simplicity and the accessibilities of these scriptures. And here Paul gives very simple instructions that transcend geography and time and culture. Be content, be settled, be still, to be unknown. Be content to be unnoticed as you are noticed by Jesus. This is how you'll please God when his pleasure is pleasing enough. Collective, are there things right now, I want to ask as one of your pastors, as I'm incoming, but are there things right now within your wants and within your wills that are causing loud commotion? Are they loud? If I could just get this, then Casey, I'll be quiet. If I could just, once I get married, once I'm pregnant, once that script has been purchased, once I graduate, or how about this? There is a massive myth that once I leave Los Angeles, I will have a quiet life. That's garbage. Take it from somebody, I can witness. Take it from somebody who's just lived in the deep, dark woods. My house is surrounded by gargoyles. Nobody comes in my house. It's on purpose. Take it from somebody who's lived in the deep, dark woods for 4 years. It is a myth to think that once you leave Los Angeles, that you can have a place of quietness. Why? Because settledness is not circumstantial. Settledness is a posture of the heart. Paul is telling people in a bustling city like Los Angeles, seek to be quiet here. Seek it now. Be ambitious for this in Los Angeles. Any belief otherwise is a distraction from Satan, who is trying to steal your attention to the life that you can have in Jesus now. He always wants you going, the grass is greener. As it's quietness and stillness, get this, where we rest in our God-established identity. It is in stillness where we rest in our God-established gift. It is in quietness where we rest in our God-given purposes. When we are settled in God, we must be so careful, collective church, as ambitious creatures like our first parents in the garden before us, to believe that the fruit on the tree will enhance our lives. There's nothing wrong with wanting to enhance your life. I want a yacht. I'm into it. If that's cool. But if not guarded, like Adam and Eve, we can begin to seek satisfaction or be ambitious apart from him. And that is sin. This introduces a noise of distortion. Because what's the opposite of quietness? Noise. It's to be loud in our complaints and grumbling. It's the noise of the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. And who are we complaining and grumbling to when we're unsettled? Yeah. So have goals, but pursue them in such a way, collective church, where you please him first. Have ambitions, but pursue them in such a way that you are not destroyed when God alters them. And once we're settled and still and quiet and we're dealing with our own affairs, guess what that means? We're not meddling in others' affairs. Look at verse 11. Mind your business. Dude, Gabe gets it. This verse is wild. Paul is giving the biggest nunya in all of Scripture. Nunya. Nunya. I mean, this is wild. This word is so unique. This phrasing is so unique. It's the only time it's used in all of the Greek New Testament. Don't get me wrong. It was used in like Greek vernacular at the time, but never in the Bible. And Paul just goes, mind your own business. Now, why does Paul say it? We ultimately don't know. Some people think it could have just been a general exhortation, but I don't think so. It seems as if this church, as mature and radical as they were, had a small or middle-sized grouping of people in their family who he calls in his very next letter. Look at the 2 Thessalonians 3. He said, don't be a busybody. Don't. There's a small group in this church who are busybodies. Another singular use of a word in all of the Bible. Undisciplined individuals acting like bustling bees in everybody's bonnets. Now, if you need a spiritual way to visualize this, I thought of this when I was hearing this, and I immediately thought of Love is Blind. Is anybody watching Love is Blind? Bryce and Amy are. I know they are. They got me addicted. So if you've seen Love is Blind, there's this episode where they bring all of these weirdos back, and ex-lovers, they give them like 40 gallons of alcohol, and they set them loose on a beach. And do you know what they do? They act like ferrets, and they just meddle. And it's this, like, I'm just imagining this is what the church looked like at Thessalonica. To no one's gain, health, or God's pleasure, they are running around sticking their nose in everybody's affairs. They are gossiping. Did you hear about so-and-so? They are slandering, oversharing, low in discernment, drama love, drama seeking, self-pleasing, all of which is self-loving. There's a Love is Blind episode at this church. So unaware of their own life, they decided to become aware of everybody else's. And Paul says, Nanya, knock it off. Collective church, this is our freeing call to not wrongly inquire, wrongly investigate, or wrongly instigate, which only seek to fuel our curiosity and not care for the spiritual sibling. Not only in the community of the church, but in the culture at large. Now, here's a hard truth. Not every opinion you or I have about church or love or drama or politics has to be hand-delivered like a bouquet of thorned roses. It's okay. You don't have to share every opinion we have. We don't have to. There's no biblical command for that. And I think the reason is for this is there's a real temptation that we so lovingly and caringly, and I think it's beautiful, but there's a temptation where we can help so much in trying to solve everybody's problems under the banner of helpful or under the banner of life together. What is that? That doesn't mean anything. We try to do that. And in a highly connected society, it's tempting to take ownership of or feel responsible for matters out of our control or business which is not ours. Now, I am most guilty of this. If you guys would just, or I think in my spirit constant, if you would just listen to what I say, if you would just do what I do, read the books I tell you, watch the movies I tell you, parent like me, husband like me, and you will have the Shekinah glory in your life. That's my opinion. And it's wrong. But I'm the most guilty of this. Now, you might be thinking, hang on, and this is where I think the lectionary we talked about went wrong. Because aren't we supposed to be calling up Joey and Sally and exhorting and discipling and encouraging and getting in their biz, right? That's not what discipleship groups are. We're breaking into each other's business. So what is the difference between meddling and ministering? What is the difference between meddling and ministering? Here's how we can find out. It's the motivational difference. An unfocused life, we involve ourselves with the business of others for our pleasure. A focused life, we rightly mind our business for God's pleasure. An unfocused life, we involve ourselves with the business of others for our pleasure. A focused life, we rightly mind our business for God's pleasure. If we seek out drama, if we give opinions, we need the lowdown to nourish our curiosities and our unhealthy appetites instead of trying to nourish the family. That's the reveal. Remember, Paul is disrupting our ways of how we please God, which is why he is shocking our equilibriums by saying possibly that it is more loving. Please hear me on this. He's shocking us by saying it's possibly more loving to simply be responsible for our business than to concern ourselves with everybody else's. It is more loving to be responsible for our business. Church, if I could for a moment, you know, in planting this church with Pastor Lorenzo, we had serious hopes and visions and goals and dreams for this body of Christ, for this family. And it's been this way from the beginning that we sought out to build a community of people who were serious about the mission of Jesus. And we wanted, we wanted the mission to so penetrate so deeply that your guys' walls and our worship and our wallets were affected eternally. We were that serious. I always thought we felt like Van Helsing. You know Van Helsing? We always felt like Van Helsing, like literally trying to go around and kill church vampires. Like that's what we were doing, who were sucking the life of the church to death. We wanted to put every church vampire to bed. There's this vampiric consumerism that the church started out with and where we came from in Hollywood, and it just drained the blood of this church, and it just started to literally kill the church. And so in planting, we said, man, we've got to fight this. We've got to put stakes in the heart of this. This was our heart and work to recreate or to create responsible followers of Jesus, responsible family members, responsible stewards who gave 10% financially but knew that the other 90 was stewarding, to create responsible disciple makers, Christians who were serious about the mission of Jesus. This was our goal. So to do that, we continually ask the question from this pulpit, from this space, to acid test that truth in this church, in the minds and hearts of those at Collective. And it was simply this question. You might have heard it before in the pulpit in the time I've been gone, maybe, whatever. And if it's old hat, I don't care. We're going to repeat it. But it's this question. Please hear this question and answer it in your heart. If everyone in this church had your exact same level of involvement, care for one another, engagement, and financial commitment, would this church be thriving or barely surviving? Please answer it in your own heart. If everybody had my exact level of care and financial commitment and service and dependability, would this church be thriving or barely surviving? Paul says, if you have ability, it is God's intention for you to take responsibility. Look at this, verse 11. Work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. You know, in about 4 weeks, my whole family will be joining me here. And in the timing of all of this, some of you remember, you know, a couple months ago, I talked a lot about my daughter, who's 15, who's making a huge sacrifice and giving up her friends and her school and saying, I want to be here in LA. This is it. I want to be here. And she's 15, but be warned, y'all, she thinks you are her peers. Just so you know, she does not think that she's like joining you on mission. She's like, no, they're joining me on mission. She's sort of one of those type. Please don't tell her I'm saying any of this. I am terrified of her. She will kill me. I'm only saying this because she's not here. But the truth is this, because of this, knowing that she's returning, she has laxed her grades. Her grades have fallen. She's laxed her responsibilities. She's very uncaring. And sort of the community at large in Connecticut, she's not finishing well. And she's sort of just awaiting the future return of being around her future peers. I'm saying all this because this is really sort of the heart and disposition and posture of this church in Thessalonica. They were so hyped up in Christ's return that it happened at any moment that they decided, what's the point to being responsible? What's the point? They're literally like, let's get loud. Turn on the jock jams. Like, get the glow sticks out. Let's party like it's the end of the world. Incredible ambition. Bad application. Incredible. They're thinking Christ is coming. Who cares about hard work? Who cares about being responsible? Where a proper theology is, work hard because the master is coming. Be responsible because he is coming. But their mindset was making them needy and idle and lazy and self-loving and self-interested, which will kill the spiritual family. Collective church, that mindset will kill this church. This is what Paul says in verse 12 is improper living. That's not proper. Now, this has heavy contextual layers to it, this working aspect. As white-collared Stoic and philosophical Greeks looked down on manual labor, it was beneath them. And yet, work with your hands, showing us what Paul says, showing us that all work is dignified in the kingdom of God. So from, I don't care, burger flipper to house flipper, it is all dignified. And not only dignified, pleasing to God. Now, I don't know, actually, I'm pretty sure a lot of us like that verse. Yeah, I don't disagree with any of that. That's great. But the second we make that personal, meaning that's cool for God's ambitions, but not mine. I'm not content to just be a burger flipper or even a house flipper. So for those here right now, please hear me out on this. For those here right now, perhaps hating which rung they are on with their career ladder, looking down on certain work, or for those broken by the fact that you moved to Los Angeles years ago and not where you thought you would be by now, especially if you're watching others rise in the ranks around you, please allow the gospel truth to set you free. Please. Because neither worth, the prospect of money, acclaim, or nor the lack of it should be any of the wind in our sails. Ever. It pleases God when his pleasure is pleasing enough. It pleases God when his pleasure is pleasing enough. Christians, remember, we don't seek pleasure or satisfaction in any of the things I've mentioned before or dream jobs, hoping it will deliver. We seek God, and the result is a satisfied heart. Again, I've been alluding to this the entire time, but I think one of the greatest lies of our age is by seeking pleasure, we will get pleasure. We seek God, and the results are a satisfied heart. So imagine tomorrow you go on set or you go into the office or you go to the restaurant and you prayed this in your heart as you step through the door. Colossians 3, whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to do it from the heart. I'm going to do it for my soul as something done for the Lord and not for people and not for myself. Living out this royal priesthood that we are, transforming the very grounds you stand upon at your workplace into a temple, making every opportunity an act of worship. So those three crazy, basic, random, crazy verses, I will admit that those three imperatives and ambitions are not fresh, they're not hot, they're not sizzling, they're not a glitter bomb, they're not entertaining, they're not revolutionary, they're not sexy, they're not exciting. None of them. Not a single one of them. And we're confronted with such ordinary request, there is a temptation that it kills our ambition, Los Angeles ambition engines. It kills it, and it kills the drive. And many can perceive that it makes Christianity boring. It makes Christianity irrelevant, which I agree. A life not sacrificing, not loving uncomfortably, not taking risks, not giving generously is boring Christianity, as it's barely Christianity. It's boring. Church, we need a reimagining and a reformation of what Paul is inviting us to here. Oddly, Oddly, these feel so unremarkable that it's even hard to realize that they're in the same scriptures as Elijah, who called down fire from the heavens above. This is in the same book? What? It's shocking that these words are bound in leather in the same book where Moses raised his arm and God split the sea in half. This is in the same book where Peter walks by in the hot heat of the day, healing people with his shadow. Oh! These are in the same book? And yet, this is our command. This is our part on how to please the Lord. It's almost as if loving each other as a family, being ambitious men and women of great stillness, stewarding responsibly, and working hard at whatever job you have puts us on par with the great prophets, heroes, and miracle workers like those in Scripture. Dude, are you kidding me? Like, everyone wants to split the seas, but nobody wants to split their paycheck. When will we see that the love we have in our midst has greater power than telling the sun to stand still? 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all the faith so that I can move a mountain, move Everest, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Now, it's pretty clear Paul, as we've been with Pastor Ryan these however many last weeks, it's pretty clear that Paul is not writing to infant Christians as if they're going to graduate to better and more prophetic spiritual happenings. Oh, do this, and then we're going to give you the staff that Moses had. That's not what he's talking about. Thessalonica is strong and mature, and still, Paul says, pleasing God by loving the church responsibly isn't the map to a good life. It is the good life. This is the good life. God is looking for ordinary people who have an extraordinary willingness, who cry out like Isaiah, here I am. Who cry out like Isaiah, here is my time. Who cry out like, here is my bank account. Here is my everything. God is looking for ordinary people who have a vision for their faith that stretches on beyond these four walls, and it bleeds into their work and ambitions and dreams and goals. Is that you? Or are you growing weary? Are you bored? Are you disinterested in the things of the church family? And if so, may I ask, what in the world went wrong? What happened? In October 2018, one of Boeing's new 737 MAX aircrafts crashed. Then a few months later, another one crashed. And then however many recent months, we have been seeing and witnessing an embarrassing amount of maintenance failures, including a door plug, which blew off the Alaska Airlines in mid-flight. It's a gnarly Instagram reel if you want to watch it. But Boeing, at one point, you guys probably know or maybe not know, but Boeing was an incredible, incredible great company, producing some of the most reliable aircraft ever. What went wrong? That is the exact question the interviewer asked a Boeing engineer. And you know what he said? Love. Love went wrong. The Boeing engineer went on to say this. In this business, the workforce knows if you love the thing that you are building or if it is just another set of assets. At some point, you cannot recover with process with what you have lost with love. They no longer love building planes. I think that is probably the most real story of them all. When our lives lose their center, losing everything it's connected to. So what are we connected to? Verse 9, this is so beautiful. About brotherly love, you don't need me to write this to you. You are crushing it because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is taught by God? This is beautiful. What a concept that you are God taught to love. Hey, Casey, what does that mean? It means this, Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's a love so real that brotherly love is as part of our lives as the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Let that sink deeply within you. Where God taught that the love we have been shown through Jesus is kept at the ultimate standard for our love presently. Did we hear that? God taught that the love that we have been shown through Jesus is kept at the ultimate standard for our love presently. Much like Reformer Martin Luther's like lapidary concept, this is incredible, where he said the cross is the test of everything. The cross is the test. That is everything that is Christian, including our love. And when that is abandoned and we're self-taught, or worse, flesh, world, or enemy taught, if that is abandoned. So how does the unseen God who once revealed himself in Jesus now reveal himself in his people, in you and I, if and when we love one another? Verse 10, in fact, you were doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. Church, that's over 250 miles of territories, borderlands, churches, and differing communities. This is incredible. Is this not our passion for the church in Los Angeles? Is this not our passion? A love so strong that it radiates out to the furthest reaches of the West Side? And if that's true, imagine the reality of love at its core. If it's reaching the furthest points, imagine love here. Verse 10, brothers and sisters, do this even more and more. Do this even more. Paul knew that where love is not growing, it's declining. Is our love declining? We will never reach the end of it. And we can never coast on past expressions or past commitments or past sacrifices of love. So for those of you right now who have been following Jesus, in biblical terms, our love takes a form in action as much as it does in feelings. Meaning, love as it ages must take the form in deeper and costlier actions. Love as it ages must take the form in deeper and costlier actions. What is the beating heart of the gospel? John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave. The more we grow in our love of God, the more we grow in our love for one another, period. So do this even more and more. Grow in it, collective church. Grow in it. Why? Because it means you're growing and maturing in the love of the Father. Because there's no such thing as growing spiritually if you are not growing sacrificially. We know you're growing spiritually when you are sacrificing more. We give of ourselves because he gave all of himself. And there is a challenge for each of us I want to take into our response time. We're going to land this plane here. But here, this is the challenge for us. I want you guys to answer these or settle these or work with these. Let me rattle these off. Is my love for the Father stronger today than it was a year ago? Is my love for others in this church stronger today than it was a year ago? Do I love my spiritual siblings by gospel measures by seeking to be responsible? Am I idle and less focused on my own responsibility, forcing others to do more, to financially give more, to be more? Are most of the decisions I make just good for me or for my brothers and sisters? And the last question, which is verse 12, am I living in this way and behaving properly in the presence of outsiders as to not be dependent on anyone? Here's the really, really sharp truth. If I'm not supporting, sacrificing, and serving to the point of being dependable, is that pleasing to God? If I'm not choosing to work, but I'm able, seeking handouts, I am dependent. Is that pleasing to God? If I'm not giving the bare bones of 10% financially, I am dependent. Is that pleasing to God? If I'm not responsible, I am dependent upon those who are. And I'll just say this. that species of person, of that responsible person, are so rare and so attractive. They're so attractive. Have you ever met somebody who doesn't need a thing from you? It kills you, right? Oh, they all have like this like Larry David like air about them. Like, oh, they don't need nothing. They don't care. They just don't need anything from you. They're just going about their day, modeling God's own anxious presence in this world. It is not repelling, and it is so compelling. You see, church, our intellect, our talent, our looks, our vocations are not compelling to anyone. They're not. Apart from our lives, which pulsate with the satisfaction we have in Jesus. Do you know why this type of responsible love is so attractive to outsiders? Outsiders, you probably can, if you're here today, I can assume that you can attest to this, but it's because they know that the key to pleasing God is being pleased with God. Meaning, we're so satisfied in Jesus, we don't claw, make noise, and be ambitious for the next thing because we have been given it all in Jesus. I'll end with this, but one of my absolute favorite moments in all of Scripture, in all of the Bible, is after Peter, the disciple Peter, betrays his king, far worse than Judas. Judas is small potatoes to what Peter did to him. And after Peter betrays his king and he abandons his call and he goes back to his responsibility and he works as a fisherman. He gives up. I'm done. And he's unfulfilled and he's not catching anything on the seashore. And the resurrected Jesus appears on the coast as they were out to sea. And Jesus watching them fish and he sees that they're struggling. He goes, "Have you caught anything? Is any of this working?" Jesus asks. "You getting what you wanted?" The disciples, fishermen, "Nothing, we got nothing." Then he tells them to cast onto the other side. Jesus speaks into their work and their responsibility. And he tells them to cast on the other side, and it's as if the ocean turned itself inside out. And they caught 150 fish in an instant. In an instant. And then as this is happening and they're pulling the net up and it smells like fish and their tails are flapping and they're getting soaked in water, John whispers, "It is the Lord." And you know what Peter does? It's not letting the lottery ticket of the catch satisfy him. You guys, what he just pulled out of the water was a lottery ticket. He wasn't letting that satisfy him. It's not his thriving career, which he now has, that would satisfy him. It's not his hope or his relationships or his reputation or dignity, which ultimately pleases him. His pleasure was waiting for him on that gravelly shore. And Peter rips off his clothes and he dives and plunges into the waves and he swims as hard and as fast as he can to the one who loves him. Christians here, are you pleased with Jesus this morning above all else? Abandoning lottery tickets. Abandoning thriving careers, like do good with them, but don't find your satisfaction in them ultimately. May our time of response be a plunge into the crashing waves of his goodness and grace and pleasure this morning. Amen? Would you stand with me?